Good morning. I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, please, right at the beginning. Last week we looked at the idea of the sanctity of life. We talked about the breath of life, the soul of lives is breathed into humans by God. And we also, in the course of that message, we referenced that we are created, that human beings are created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. A reference that I wanted to focus on that more this morning, and that is the plan. I want to talk about the truth that is found first in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that God created man in his image. And I'm going to talk this morning about how that image really is the signature of God on our lives. And by way of full disclosure, this is a message I preached before at SBA, so there's a few of you maybe heard this about 3 years ago, but and I don't usually have a PowerPoint, but I want to show you a few examples this morning, some illustrations to kind of reference what I'm talking about. Signatures is something that for some reason I've always found fascinating and interesting. I don't know how it originated or how it got started or what kind of stoked my interest, but I enjoy looking at people's handwriting in general and their signatures in particular. And, you know, some signatures, they're just textbook perfect, right? You know, it's like every letter is formed exactly like the posters on your elementary school classroom. And you can read every letter, and it's very clear what the name is. And then, you know, other signatures, not so much. You look at some of the other ones, and you're not quite sure there's any letters there at all. You're not quite sure someone didn't just give it to their toddler to scribble on for them, perhaps. But there are many unique and unusual signatures in the world. But what is a signature, really? What is the definition of signature? The dictionary defines signature like this. It says that it is a unique or distinguishing aspect or feature or mark. So by definition, a signature doesn't actually have to contain the letters of your name. Ideally, most of us would probably prefer that. It helps us to decipher what it says, but just for fun, let's look at some signatures. This may be one of the most famous signatures in world history, right? John Hancock very boldly signed the Declaration of Independence and famously said that he was signing it large enough so the king could read it without putting his glasses on. Kind of in your face, right, to the king. This one is the signature of our first president, George Washington. And it also has the distinction of being the most expensive autograph ever sold. George Washington's signature sold at auction in 2012 for $9.8 million in a copy of the book, The Acts of Congress, that he had signed. It's more than three times more than the next most expensive signature ever, which was a copy of the Emancipation Proclamation signed by Abraham Lincoln. Some signatures are unique for their illegibility. That's the signature of Henry Kissinger, who was the Secretary of State under Presidents Nixon and Ford. Kind of looks like a heart monitor, maybe, right? And this unique scribble is the signature of Jacob Lew, who was the Secretary of Treasury under President Obama. So you check some of your currency you have in your pocket, you may find that scribble on your currency there where the signature is for the Secretary of Treasury. Some signatures demonstrate very, you know, unique beauty and simplicity. This is the signature of golf great Arnold Palmer. You can read it clearly. Very well and neatly done. Others are unique for the flair that's added, like this signature of Walt Disney. Lots of loops and unique little panache that he added to that. Of course, this signature gets lots of attention these days. This is the signature of President Trump. But why am I talking about signatures? After all, I mean, this is church, right? It's not show and tell. You didn't come this morning for me to give you a preview or an overview of signatures, great and not so great. But I say all that by way of introduction to kind of pave the way for this statement, which is this, that you and I and every human being who has ever lived bears the signature of God on our lives. This is not, by the way, what the world would tell you, right? We talked last week a little bit about some of the ideas and notions that have been put forward by scientists and philosophers and different people throughout history. And I would suggest to you that most of what the world would suggest about human life, would leave you feeling rather empty, maybe even rather worthless, even quite accidental. For example, in a 2012 article in Psychology Today, David Livingstone Smith wrote this. He said, "Philosophers distinguish the linguistic meaning of indexical expressions from their content." Bear with me. I know that's like, what did you just say? But bear with me, okay? He says, "The content of an indexical is whatever it means, whatever it names. For example, if I say I am here, the word here names the spot where you're sitting. Its linguistic meaning is the place where I am when I utter the word here. So if human means my own natural kind, then referring to a being as human boils down to the assertion that the other is a member of the natural kind that the speaker believes herself to be. This goes a long way towards explaining why a statement of the form X is human in the mouth of a biologist may mean X is a member of the species Homo sapiens, while the very same statement in the mouth of a Nazi might mean X is a member of the Aryan race. That's really what it means to be human." Really? So it's all subjective, right? It's all up to whatever the person who is speaking has in mind when they say human. Or how about this one? From the website Understanding Evolution, which is associated with the University of California at Berkeley, it says this: "Although evolution of the hominid features is sometimes put in the framework of apes versus humans, fact is humans are apes, just as they are primates and mammals. Other apes like chimp or bonobo or gorilla or orangutan or gibbon would not form a natural group if humans were excluded. Humans share many traits with other apes, and those other apes don't have unique features that set them apart from humans. Humans have some features uniquely our own, but so do gorillas and chimps and the rest. Hominid evolution should not be read as a march to humanness. Students should be aware there is not a dichotomy between humans and apes. Humans are a kind of ape." I don't know about you, but to me that's even more depressing than the idea of this fluctuating subjective definition that was advocated by Smith. But there's one more I want to leave you with. Stephen Jay Gould, who was a famous theoretician and evolutionary biologist and a paleontologist and a professor for many years at Harvard, he wrote an article in Scientific American in 1994, and he said this: "Homo sapiens did not appear on the Earth just a geologic second ago, because evolutionary theory predicts such an outcome based on themes of progress and increasing neural complexity. Humans arose, rather, as a fortuitous and contingent outcome of thousands of linked events, any one of which could have occurred differently and sent history on an alternative pathway that would not have led to consciousness. To cite four among a multitude," he says, "if our inconspicuous and fragile lineage had not been among the new survivors of the initial radiation of multicellular animal life, some 530 million years ago, then no vertebrates would have inhabited the Earth at all. If a small and unpromising group of lobe-finned fishes had not evolved fin bones with a strong central axis capable of bearing weight on land, vertebrates might never have become terrestrial. If a large extraterrestrial body had not struck the Earth 65 million years ago, then dinosaurs would still be dominant and mammals would be insignificant. Or if a small lineage of primates had not evolved upright posture on the drying African savannas just 2 to 4 million years ago, our ancestry might have ended in a line of apes that, like the chimpanzee and the gorilla, would have been ecologically marginal and probably doomed to extinction." So according to Gould, right, human beings are just the result of an accident, of a series of coincidences over time, any one of which could have ended up differently. And I find that probably the most depressing of all. Even worse than saying you're related to an ape is saying you're nothing more than an accident. You're nothing more than a coincidence of scientific events. Fortunately, there is another definition of what it means to be human, and we find it in Scripture. The definition is not subjective, it does not change, and it's not the result of accidents, nor does it leave us feeling like we're related to apes. That definition can be summed up really in just two words. It's the Latin phrase, imago Dei. Imago Dei is a theological term, and it means, translated to English, image of God. It's the term used to describe the fact that human beings, every human being who has ever lived, is created bearing the image of God. Humanness does not fluctuate based on the context of the person who is speaking. It's not a branch of primates, and certainly not an accidental outcome of thousands of linked events. Instead, humans are created by God in his image. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." This same truth is reiterated a couple pages forward in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." And then forward just a couple more pages, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. God here is blessing Noah after the flood and creating the Noahic covenant. And it says this: "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The Hebrew word that in all of these passages is translated image is the word tselem. And that word means to shade, or a phantom, an illusion, a resemblance, hence a representative figure. Almost everywhere else in the Old Testament where that word is used, it's used to describe an idol, something that God actually has forbidden and instructed that we are not to create. An idol is something God said is an abomination to him. But in these passages, that word is used to tell us that we, humans, are created bearing a likeness to God, bearing a symbolism of God. We are representative figures of God. Let me share with you a few insights, comments from a few other theologians that would maybe help elaborate on this a little bit more. Wayne Grudem says, "This word, tselem, and the word demut, which means likeness, refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing that represents or is an image of. Therefore," he says, "Genesis 1:26 would have meant to the original readers, 'Let us make man to be like us and to represent us.'" Bruce Ware said it like this. He said, "The image of God in man involves God's creation of divine representations who, in relationship with God and each other, function to represent God in carrying out God's designated responsibilities." And Anthony Hokema said, "The image of God describes not just something that man has, but something that man is." This begins to help us understand the truth and the fact that we are created uniquely as image bearers of God, intentionally and specifically created by God to represent him. This truth, by the way, is not only found in Genesis. We could find this truth in many, many passages of Scripture, but I'm going to reference just a few. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, we read this truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. "For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." The image and glory of God. James chapter 3, Go forward near the end of your New Testament, James chapter 3, in verse 9. It says, we are made in the likeness of God. There are many ways in which humans are different than animals. And if you were to Google this Latin phrase I have on the screen for you, Imago Dei, if you were to go home and put that into a search engine, you would find some very insightful and some very informative articles if this is something you want to explore further. But ultimately, the difference that God has given humans are his divine attributes. Last week, we looked at the fact that humans have a soul. And no other element of creation has a soul. God breathed into man the breath of life, the soul that results in eternal life. But God has also given humans some of his divine attributes. And there are many of them. There are many divine attributes given to humans by God that distinguish humans from animals, including our so-called closest kin, the ape and gorilla family. Here are probably the most common six. Humans have language. Now, it's true that animals have means of communicating with one another, but humans have a degree of language and a level of language that no other element of creation has. Humans have a spoken language that they can speak to others who speak the same language, but they also have the ability to translate that language into other human languages. Animals do not have this ability. You'll never find, for example, a giraffe that can translate what it is saying into dog. It doesn't work. Humans have an ability that animals do not have. Creativity is another. Humans are capable of creating incredible things, both good and bad. But human creativity is limited, frankly, only by human creativity, right? Humans can create all kinds of things. Animals create incredible things too, but only within the specific sphere and realm with which God created them to create. Humans have love in a whole different way than animals do. It is true, some animals mate for life, and some animals have incredible connection with their spouse, but not anything on the level that humans have. Humans have holiness. We're supposed to have holiness. We're supposed to be set apart for God, to distinguish the clean from the unclean, the good from the bad, the pure from the sinful. Humans have morality. Animals do not. Animals do not know what's good or bad. Animals know what they learn, and they do what they need to do to survive, but animals do not have the ability to differentiate between good and bad. And humans have immortality, and animals do not. Every human being will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. Animals do not. When an animal life ends, that animal ceases to exist. Animals do not have a soul. Now, some of those things, as I said, you may want to study them a little more, think about them a little bit more, because you may think, well, animals are creative. And that's true, but like I said, they're very confined. No bird, for example, has ever developed a high-rise nest. It'd be kind of cool, right? But it's never happened. No spider has ever developed an indestructible web. Only humans have the ability to create and love and communicate and discern right from wrong and live forever. But what do I mean when I say that humans also bear the signature of God? Let me give you a few other passages of Scripture. First, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is the one that Pastor Andrew read in our call to worship this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship. We are the workmanship of God. It says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And Psalm 139, Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, it's a very well-known, very familiar passage, and it's one I referenced last week as well. But it says, For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So in these two verses, Ephesians 2:10, Psalm 139, 13, 14, we see that we are God's workmanship, that God knit us together. I love, by the way, the intimacy of that imagery of God knitting us together, right? I cannot knit, but I've seen people knit. And the fingers moving together to make the thread into something in a cohesive form that becomes something it wasn't before. I love the imagery of God knitting humans together. What that actually looks like or how that actually works, I don't know, but it's a beautiful imagery. Another way of putting this idea that we see in Ephesians 2:10 and Psalm 139, 13, and 14 is that every single human being is God's work of art. Remember the definition of signature that I gave you back at the beginning, right? It said any unique or distinguishing aspect or feature or mark. And God created us. God created every human being according to his plan and his purpose and his design. And he made us in his image. There could be no more unique, distinguishing aspect, feature, or mark than being created in the image of God. By the way, the significance of a signature on art, let me read you this from the website artbusiness.com. It says, signing your art is an integral part of the creative process. The instant you apply your name to a piece of your art, you declare it to be officially finished and ready to be exhibited in public. No matter what your signature looks like, what form it takes, or where you put it, no work of your art is complete without one. Your signature identifies your art for all time as having been created, completed, and approved of by you and you alone. When someone wants to know who created your art, your signature tells them. When someone sees your art for the first time and wants to know who the artist is, they can see more or learn more. Your signature helps them find you. Consider, please, the implications of that. If that's the significance of a signature on art, and if we are God's work of art, and we bear the signature of God, and I rearrange those words just a little bit from the definition that I just read, in terms of God as the artist and you and I as the work of art, it would read like this. God's signature identifies you for all time as having been created, completed, and approved of by God. What does that mean? It means that you are perfect just the way you are. I do not mean perfect in terms of could not possibly be improved, but I mean perfect as in exactly what you are supposed to be. Because God created you exactly the way he wanted you to be. Several years ago, a professor in England wanted to create a visual guide to human beauty. Specifically, he wanted to determine what would the most beautiful man and woman in the world look like? So he created 100 different facial profiles and had people rate the most attractive features of each of those profiles. And then from that, from those responses, he created a composite to create what would reflect the most attractive features into one male and one female who would be the most beautiful people on the face of the earth. And this is what he came up with. According to his study and all the survey results, these would be the most beautiful people, the most ideal male and female human beings. Now, are they attractive people? Or if they were real, would they be attractive people? At least according to the respondents in the UK, they would be. But you know what? Beauty is not subjective. We've all heard, no doubt, the old adage, right, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And that's why if we look at the results from this survey in England and see that this composite image on our screen represents the most beautiful male and female, some of you out there are probably thinking, I don't think so. Different magazines, right, love to run their lists every year of the world's most beautiful people. And some people look at those choices and they think otherwise. If you've ever seen one of those lists, probably you've seen a name or two on there and thought, I don't think he should have made the cut. I'm not so sure about that one. My idea of the most beautiful woman in the world is my wife. And she's not here, but you can tell her I said that. Personal preference influences ideas of beauty, right? And so does culture. Our culture in America seems to idealize thin women. But Joe Stoll tells a story of visiting missionaries in Timbuktu, which is a real place in Western Africa. And while he's in Timbuktu, he learned that beauty in that culture is totally different than beauty in our culture. In fact, he said that in that culture in Western Africa, the larger a woman, the more beautiful she was considered to be. And he reported that, in fact, in that area, they have a proverb that says this: if your wife is on a camel and the camel cannot stand up, your wife is truly beautiful. That's a little different than what we tend to idealize in the U.S. It just varies based on where you are and on what you find attractive and on what you place importance. Take a minute and just look around the room, right? Look at the people sitting next to you. Seriously, do it. Just look around. Don't stand up, right? Just look at each other. Every one of the people around you, every one of the people in this room, every one of the people on the face of the earth are created exactly the way God intended them to be created. They look exactly the way God intended them to look. He created each of us the way we are on purpose. Different hair color, different skin color, different eye color. You look at some people, like me, for example, and it's clear God's got a sense of humor, right? Some of us get more hair than others. But the idea is that we look different on purpose. None of us were the result of an accident. None of us came off the assembly line, so to speak, as a slightly imperfect. All of us are exactly the way God intended us to be. I have a sister-in-law, for example, who has two different color eyes. That's pretty unique. A lot of people, they meet her for the first time, they're rather taken aback by that. That wasn't a mistake, right? It's not that God ran out of the same color eyes that day, and so he just threw spare parts in there. He created her that way on purpose. Now, I only know American culture, right? So I can only really speak for American culture, but I know that the culture in which we live, we are bombarded with the message that our value and our happiness and our worth is tied to our physical appearance, to our actual bodies and how we adorn them and how we appear to others. Let me read you an excerpt from a book written by Michelle Graham called Wanting to Be Her. It's an excellent book. But she writes this. She said, it takes only a quick stroll past a magazine rack or a flip of the remote control to notice that our culture makes a clear statement. The ideal woman is beautiful. I mean, drop-dead gorgeous. And if I want to reach ideal status, then my role models are those whom our culture has enthroned as the beautiful ones. Here is where the lie begins. We confuse role models with cover models. We've taken on a cultural physics equation that says our value is directly proportional to our physical attractiveness. The result? We are people consumed with our outward appearance. And it shows. There's nothing quite as revealing of our values as the ledger of our checkbooks. Each year, billions of dollars are spent in the quest to come out just a bit closer to our culture's ideal beauty. $20 billion per year on cosmetics, $2 billion on hair products, $74 billion on diet foods. The beauty industry knows about our spending habits and therefore invests heavily in advertising campaigns. Magazine advertising revenue for cosmetics, beauty aids, and hair products is over $1.5 billion a year. 7.4 million Americans spend a small fortune on cosmetic surgery each year, 5 out of 6 of whom are women. We've been buying a lie, literally, and it's this, that being attractive means being happy. It means being admired, respected, and loved. It means I have great value. Guys will want me, girls will want to be me, employers will hire me, peers will befriend me. Now, Graham, obviously, she's writing a book targeted at women, and so what she's saying right there is targeted to women, but this trap that she describes is not unique or specific to women. Men are just as susceptible. They, too, have been lied to and told there are certain images of physical attractiveness or strength or ability or whatever that they are to live up to if they want to meet the ideal. And just a few paragraphs later, Graham writes this, "No wonder we're willing to pay whatever the cost for beauty. Glamour magazine did a survey asking, what would you give up if you could slim down permanently? Would you believe that 5% of respondents said they would be willing to give up 5 years of their life? That's pretty alarming to think about. That people would willingly, if they could, surrender 5 years of their life in order to achieve a more, what in their mind would be a more attractive physical appearance. The reality, though, is that that doesn't shock me terribly because I've had similar thoughts. When I was in high school, for example, I struggled quite a bit with acne. And frankly, don't most high schoolers, right? But I struggled with it a lot, and it bothered me terribly. And I kid you not, I remember actually thinking to myself, I think I would give up a limb to have clear skin. That's ridiculous. But that's what I thought. I wanted my skin to look like it did in all the commercials, right, and all the ads and all the magazine pictures. Thought surely if I had that, I would be happier. I would rather have clear skin than my left arm. Boy, am I glad that didn't work out. Because here's the reality, right? The presence of acne does not make anyone ugly, and the absence of acne does not make anyone beautiful. We could say the same thing for many other quote-unquote flaws or things about the human body that we may wish we could change. But remember what God says. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, while man looks at the outside, while man looks at the external, God looks at the heart. And we need to keep that in our minds as well. We have a lot of diversity in this room. God made us different. God made us unique, and he did it on purpose. He made each of us exactly the way he wants us to be. He finds each one of us beautiful. He finds each one of us valuable. In fact, he finds each one of us so valuable that he sent his son to pay a price we could never pay, so that we might have a relationship with him and spend eternity in his presence. Which brings us to one final aspect I don't want us to overlook. That is that if God made you, and he did, then you are accountable to him, and I am accountable to him. We cannot do whatever we want without consequence. Which, by the way, is a huge part of the reason why so much of the world likes those notions that I described at the beginning, that we are simply evolutionary coincidences or accidents, because if we weren't created by God, we're not accountable to God, and if we're not accountable to God, we can do whatever we want, especially if we are richer or more powerful or stronger or whatever than others. We're accountable only to ourselves. I could spend a lot of time on that issue, too. Right, but I won't for the sake of time. But I think you know and understand, or I hope you do, that God is entirely within his quote-unquote rights to have expectations for us, to have expectations for the way we live, for our behavior, for our attitude, for our thoughts, and to impose consequences if we are out of bounds. This is even more so for those who have accepted Christ as Savior. Accepting Christ as Savior is not simply getting a ticket to heaven punched and then going about living however we wish. Let me give you a thought from Chip Ingram in his book, God as He Longs for You to See Him. He writes this: when people see us live in a way that is not consistent with God's word, that is serious business to God. His Son's reputation is at stake. Our lives honor or dishonor Him. Disrespecting God's holiness leads to wrath and judgment because God's true character will be revealed one way or the other. It's important for us to remember that. Now, this morning, I've really only just skimmed the surface of Imago Dei. As I said, there are many articles and even full-length books written on this idea. And if something you wish to explore further, there are many resources that would help you to do that. And I hope, too, that in this kind of quick overview or summary of this truth, that I haven't created any confusion or misunderstanding. Because, for example, the fact that we are created in the image of God does not mean that God is just a bigger version of us. Do not allow our finite capacity to understand things to think that God is just a bigger and stronger version of who we are, because that's not accurate. There's really a tremendous depth to the truth of Imago Dei that we haven't even begun to plumb in our survey this morning. But the truth is, and the most important thing that I hope each of us take out of this, is that no matter who we are, right, no matter what we look like, no matter our skin color, hair color, eye color, blemish or perfection, whatever, from a human standpoint, every one of us, every human being, is special in the sight of God. Is perfect in the sight of God from a physical standpoint. And God also has a very specific purpose for the life of every human being. In closing, this is a thought from John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. He writes this. He says, you are in one of two groups. Either you are a Christian or God is now calling you to be one. If you are a Christian, you're not your own. Christ has bought you at the price of his own death. You now belong doubly to God. He bought you, he made you, and he bought you. That means your life is not your own. It's God's. Therefore, the Bible says, glorify God in your body. God made you for this. He bought you for this. This is the meaning of your life. If you're not yet a Christian, this is what Jesus Christ offers, doubly belonging to God and being able to do what you were made for. The image of God, the signature of God that each human being bears uniquely and distinctly separates us from animals, uniquely and distinctly sets us apart to fulfill the purpose and design that God had in mind when he created each one of us. May we not be distracted by human concepts of beauty, importance, and significance. May we remember that we are image bearers of God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we've looked this morning at a truth from your word that flies in the face of what our world says. And as we consider the difference between the two, and we consider the example, humorous though it was, of how perspectives and notions of beauty may be so different in different areas of the world and different cultures, we thank you that we know that your word doesn't change. It isn't different depending on where we live. It doesn't have a different interpretation or a different meaning depending on the culture that we grew up in. Your word is true anywhere and everywhere, always has been, always will be. And your word tells us that we're created in your image, that we are your workmanship, that you designed us on purpose for a purpose. And so as we go about our lives in this world that has notions of value and beauty that are so different from yours, I pray that we will not be distracted or sidetracked, that we will not be sucked into the world's notion of how we can achieve significance and value and beauty, but we will instead focus on the instruction that you have given to us, on the task that you have given to us, to live our lives in a manner worthy of you, to live our lives as best we can with the help of your Holy Spirit, like you lived. And through that, may we prompt other people to notice and to ask why we have a different perspective, why we act differently, why we put an emphasis and value on different things, so that through that we may be given a beautiful opportunity to explain that your notion of beauty and value and significance is so different from that of the world, that we might have an opportunity to tell someone that they are created in the image of God, that they bear your signature, that we are covered with your fingerprints. Thank you for creating each of us according to your plan and your purpose. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.